Well, this week when I went to the Global Leadership Summit, this is, kind of lost count which number this is for me, but I try to go every year. And every year I'm amazed that the passion of Bill Hybel, who's been, as he mentioned, this is his 41st year of leading Willow Creek. This is his 20th leadership summit, and he continues to just be passionate and remain passionate about the value of leadership, the value of a man or a woman, that wherever you're at, whether it's in your home, in your business, at the church, men and women who stand up and help people move from here to there, from disorganization to organization, from those who are lost in Christ in the world and those who are found in Christ, those who, as parents, even as we lead our children from, you know, infancy to adulthood. That's our really amazing ability that we are allowed by God to lead in different capacities, in different levels. Maybe it's at work. Maybe you have a team. Maybe you have a group of workers that follow you. You are leading. And today we turn, as we continue our study in the letters to the churches, to Thyatira. And in Thyatira, they had a leadership issue. And so today, if you have your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, we will read the letter to Thyatira. Beginning in verse 18, Jesus tells John and tells us this: "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thyatira had a leadership problem. Now, Thyatira, just a snapshot. I've been trying to, over the last few weeks, to begin giving you a historical perspective. We've talked about Ephesus, Pergamum. We've talked about how that their importance intellectually or economically. Thyatira is really nothing special. It was a town that was kind of a stop-off between other towns. It was known as a garrison city. That means that over time, different groups had conquered the area, and they set it up as a place where they would house their soldiers because they could launch them to different cities, because it's kind of like the way sometimes we feel in Evansville, right? People come to visit Evansville and the tri-state area. They're like, it's great, isn't it? Because you're only so far from Indianapolis and Louisville and Nashville and St. Louis. I'm like, yeah, but I'm real close to Evansville. They're like, yeah, but you get all that culture. All the real cool stuff's happening in the cities around you. It's a really great place to live. That way you can just go visit all those other really good places. But Thyatira kind of was like that. It was a city that people stopped at. No one really wanted to live there. But it was a place that had a lot of business because there's a lot of trading. It was kind of a place to stop. But Jesus felt it was important enough to write to them because they had a problem. He begins with identifying himself in verse 18. He says he has eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. Now, if you back up to chapter 1 of Revelation, when he appears to John, this is how John described him, with eyes of flame, feet like white-hot bronze. Jesus, I think, very specifically uses these words, and I want to break them down for you. Number one is his eyes. Why his eyes? Many people call them the window to the soul, based partly because of Matthew 6:22, in which Jesus tells us that they are the lamp to the body, and if they are good, the rest of the body is good. Many of you may remember as a child learning a little song that said, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." Because what goes in your eyes takes root in your mind, which can spread to your heart, which will color your soul. And Jesus is saying, look in my eyes, look into my soul. There is a fire blazing. What does that mean? It depends on where you stand with him. Exodus 3:13, Acts chapter 2, and Revelation 22, they symbolize the presence of God. In the Old Testament, we read how when Moses was at the burning bush, God came, his presence was seen as a burning bush that did not consume the bush, but it was the fire that caught his eye. When the Israelites left Egypt and they were going across the desert, they were led at night by a pillar of fire, the presence of God. They knew that he was with them. Acts chapter 2, when the first disciples received the Holy Spirit, it said that the flames of tongue of fire landed on their head. A presence of God was there. And eventually, Revelation chapter 22, it tells us that he is fire, he is light, he is the only source of light. And in the new heaven and new earth, there is no other light except his. He symbolizes his presence. It also can be a form of judgment. In Genesis 19, we read of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And many of you know that story, but if you do not know, it's two cities whose wickedness repulsed God so much that he sent fire from heaven and consumed the entire city. Numbers 11, the Israelites out in the desert. They want to see God. They want to hear from God. They've been following this Moses guy, and they're like, I'm not even sure you really know who God is. So God descends on a mountain with fire, and it consumes the top of the mountain. And through the smoke and the billowing clouds, he speaks to the people of Israel. And their reaction? We don't want to hear from God anymore. We're okay with talking to Moses. As God's fire of judgment comes, it's a scary thing. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah calls out the false prophets, and he taunts them. He says, go ahead and call fire from heaven. See what your gods can do. All day they try. He goes out and builds his altar. He says, get some buckets of water. I don't want you to think I got some trick up my sleeve. Pour it on there. He prays one time, heaven opens, fire comes down, and judgment is poured out. There's a third thing that fire is, and it can be a refining and purifying element. Malachi 3:3 tells us that God puts us to the refining fire. Like a smith who puts gold to the fire to bring out its impurities, to put silver to the fire to bring out its impurities so that he ends up with a pure product, so God puts us through a refining fire. Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians 3:13, and Peter does as well in 1 Peter. There are times in our lives, and maybe you've been through some of those refining fires. Physical challenges, economic challenges, relational challenges. Moments when you realize that you have nothing but God. And in those moments, you are tested and purified. His eyes were blazing fire, his feet like burnished bronze. Why feet? Psalm 40, verse 2 says, he brings me out of the murky mire and sets my feet on solid ground. Psalm 119, 105, his light, his word is a lamp unto my feet. It tells me where to go. And of course, Ephesians 6:15 tells us that our feet are prepared through the gospel of peace. From Genesis to Revelation, when we see the discussion of God using the imagery of feet, it's always about a firm foundation. Christ is telling the people of Thyatira and us as well, I am on solid ground. My words have foundation. And what are my words? They are burnished bronze, white hot. Why bronze? Some of your translations may say brass. Numbers 21 tells the story of the Israelites. Remember, this is in Numbers 11 that they're considered the rabble. You remember how God said that the rabble of Israel were complaining? Well, that same rabble starts kind of whiny. And God, in his frustration to kind of put them back in place, sends snakes. They asked for meat. They got snakes. And God said, keep up your whining, and I'll keep sending snakes. And they said, okay, we'll quit whining. But what do we do about the snakes? So Moses goes to God and says, well, what do we do about the snakes? And so he says, here's what you do. You make this image of a snake. You make it out of bronze. You put it on a stick, and you lift it up. And everyone who looks upon it will be healed, and the snakes will be driven away. Jesus captures this image in John chapter 3, right before the very famous verse 16 verse. He says, the man of God, the Son of God, must be lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the snake. And just like that snake, everyone who looks upon me will be saved. Everyone who looks upon me will escape the torment, the pain and anguish of their sin. There's an interesting thing about bronze. It is not a pure metal. Gold is a pure metal. Silver is a pure metal. Bronze is a mixture of the pure and impure. I believe it is an image of how God takes our impure and mixes it with the pure of God. And even though there is sin, he forges a new metal. He says, I stand here with white hot bronze. My forgiveness is white hot. I'm burning away sin. I'm standing on firm foundation. My eyes are fiery. And depending on where you stand with me, they are either refining, a comfort, or they are judgment. That's what he's telling to the church. That's the picture Christ paints of himself. He then moves into his commendation. Here's the good things that you've done. I know your good deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, your patience, and that you're doing more now than you did at first. There was one thing that was interesting about Thyatira. As historians have explored different Roman cities, this is what they found. No other city was filled with more unique and different trade guilds than Thyatira. They have found more little seals and symbols recognizing different tasks and skills in this one city than anywhere else in the Roman Empire. They were men and women of skill and action. You know, right now, many of you know that we are in the process of expanding our physical location by having the new building attached and renovating that. And we are blessed by men and women who have been able to come and put literally hundreds of man hours at no cost to the church. At least so far they haven't sent in a paycheck request, but maybe after today they may. But for hundreds of hours, they have taken their God-given talents and skills and poured into the new building. God recognizes that. He says, I see that you are men and women of skill and of trade, and you have abilities, and you use them to glorify me. And I applaud you for that. A biblical example of this is found in Acts chapter 13. There was a lady by the name of Lydia who was from this town. She was a tradeswoman of making of dyed cloth. It was a specialty in Thyatira, one of the things that they were known for. And she had a very good trade, and she ran into a group of believers, and they invited her to a meeting, and she heard from Paul, and she became a believer herself. And you may recall in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were imprisoned, and we have that famous scene where they were singing praises to God, chained to each other and chained to the wall there in that dungeon. And a miraculous thing happens, and they are set free. And it is Lydia who welcomes them into her home there in Philippi, and who over time supports Paul and encourages him and cares for him. She used what God had given her, and she uses it to his glory to help build the kingdom. Let us not push that to the side too much. We have among us here in this church and among this community men and women who have abilities to do things, to take businesses and grow them, to take scraps of wood and build things, who can take ingredients and make food that actually tastes good, that didn't come from a box. Those things are valued in the kingdom of God. If there's one thing that I learned from the Global Leadership Summit was this, is you need to lead where you're at with what you have. And so if you can bake, find out how God can use your baking to glorify Him. Maybe it's blessing your pastor with really good pies. Just saying, just throwing out some suggestions. Maybe it's your business. How can I grow my business so that I can help others see how God blesses those who follow Him? Now, many of you in here are farmers. You have the amazing ability to take dirt, literally. And you know how I feel about dirt. And make stuff. I don't think we give that enough credit. We in the church sometimes glorify those who stand on this stage, whether you play music or you speak His word, as though they are the ones who God are like, yeah, I'm proud of those guys. And He is proud of those who share His word and sing His praises. But He is immeasurably more proud of those who are day in and day out. Whether you're sweeping the street, digging a ditch, growing a field, growing a business, growing children at home, when you do it in the name of Christ and to His glory, He tells us right here, I see what you do, and I commend you for it. But, and He always has these buts in these, doesn't He? Good job, but I have this complaint. Verse 20, you tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She leads believers in sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. This is not the first time that Jesus has kind of landed on this sexual immorality, eating food issue. You remember that in Pergamum, he talked about the teachings of Balaam. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, that Balaam had convinced the Jews to corrupt themselves by engaging in relationships with the natives of that land who worshiped false gods, and by eating food that was not dedicated to God. If Jesus is kind of ticked off about something once, we should notice it. If he mentions it twice, we probably really should notice it, right? So I want to just take a second and unpack a little bit of this. He talks about how that the food was corrupt. There's two ways that this was corrupted. One, it was food that was used in actual sacrifice at a pagan temple. Now, in Acts chapter 15, there was a council of disciples and church leaders who got together, and they dealt with this issue. And they said, look, don't go, because what would happen is they would sacrifice animals at a pagan temple, and what they didn't use, they would sell off. They had like a little side market. Food was cheap. Why go to the main market and pay $10 a pound for ground beef? You can go over here and get it for $5. So they go by the temple. Everybody loves a good bargain, right? For some, it was no big deal. Paul writes about this in Corinthians chapter 8 and 10. He says, look, for some of you, it's no big deal. You recognize, look, it's just food. Where they took that cow and sacrificed it at Zeus's temple or God's temple or in the back of the butcher shop, it doesn't matter. It's just meat to you. But for some, it has significance because that meat came from the temple. If you know it comes from the temple, don't eat it. That's the first thing that happened in Thyatira and across, really, the Roman Empire, that the new Christians were having struggles with. Think about in our own time, what are the things that we use? Maybe it's not necessarily food, but the things that we use that are also used for immoral things. For some of us, we can use things that, I think of the internet. I think of TV, the radio, cultural items that in themselves are amoral. They have no morality. It's just electronics. It's just electrons being passed back and forth between elements of an electronical component. But what images, what sounds, and what is conveyed by them can be immoral, so we must be careful. Just use wisdom in how you deal with that. Because there was a second way, and this is most likely what this Jezebel was teaching. You see, there were these things called love feasts held at these pagan temples where you would get a buffet, not of just the finest choice of meats and food, but of the carnal kind as well. You like redheads? You like blondes? Do you like boys? Do you like men? And at these feasts, it was to expand your mind, to enjoy all that God had created you to be. Enjoy your humanness to its max. And this Jezebel within this church was leading them in these practices. Now, whether or not this woman's name was Jezebel is of question. Perhaps Jesus was using the term in reference to an Old Testament harlot named Jezebel. Many of you may know this story, but if you do not, 1 Kings chapter 21 and others. But I focus on this verse. There was none other. See, there's a king, King Ahab. He was king of Israel, and he could have married a Jewish queen, but he didn't. He married a pagan. And it says this, that there was never anyone like Ahab. Boy, you'd like to have that said about you, right? until you hear the rest of this, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by who? Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols. First Kings 16 introduces Ahab to us. And in the Old Testament, when you read the books of history, they usually have like a little sentence to kind of preface this person's life. Here is his verse. In verse 30, it says this, that Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than all the kings before him. That's not how you want to start the story of your life. And I'm sure that he had a probably good start on his own, but it didn't help that he brings in Jezebel. And Jezebel was a woman who convinced him to tear down the temple as you know it and replace it with worship to Baal, which included up to and the vilest of things, the sacrifice of their own children. If you have not read the story of Jezebel, I encourage you to do that. I don't want to ruin the ending, but I'll just tell you right now, it ends up with her being eaten by dogs. Yeah, that's in the Bible. It's good stuff. It's the Old Testament. Jezebel. So when he says, I'm going to lead you down some suffering if you follow her, unless you repent, and if you quit being adulterous with her, you're going to end up like Jezebel, eaten like dogs. But that did not stop there. Jezebel, in verses 21 through 25, she had the chance to repent, but Jesus says she refused. John 3:17, Jesus was coming to earth not to condemn, but to save. See, Jesus has one message. I'm here to save you. And even in this moment, he's saying, in my church, when there is perversion and idolatry and adultery with evil, I still will accept you back. Because I came not to condemn you, but to save you. He searches the hearts and minds and will repay each according to our deeds. This is another one of those examples that we may not have heard what he just said, but if you were a Jew of the first century, you would have known that what he's referencing here is Jeremiah 17:10, when God himself, Jehovah, says, I search the hearts of men and I will repay you. Jesus is making a declaration. He's letting those there in Thyatira know, I am God. Just as we said in Ephesians and earlier, that when he says things like, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the beginning and the end, he is declaring himself God. So once again, I tell you that if you have critics who say Jesus never set himself up to be God, here's another example. Some of you do not hold on to the teaching he recognizes and have not learned Satan's so-called secrets. Now, what are Satan's secrets? What could he possibly know that I would need to know? We need only look back to Genesis 3, verse 5, when he goes to Eve and says, surely you will not die. The reason that God doesn't want you to take of that fruit, and here's the secret part, is because he knows that when you do, you will be like him. And according to Isaiah, when we read the story of the fall of Satan, we realize that that is exactly what he wanted to do, wasn't it? To be like God. He wanted to take God off the throne and take possession of it. And his secret, and I love how Jesus says it, the so-called secret, it's really not a secret, because he's been saying the same thing since the beginning of time, since your first ancestor Eve. It's a lie. And that lie is that you can be like God. Because that's what they were doing. This Jezebel, they were bringing in idolatry, adultery, pagan pornography, and calling it worship. Because what she has done has made the men and women of Thyatira their own gods, and they decide how they worship. Jesus is warning us not to do that. But he does tell those who have not been defiled by Jezebel to hold on to what you have. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine. And if you cling to me, if you are part of me, you will be alive. You will produce fruit. He goes on to say, but apart from me, you are nothing. And God my Father, who is a good tender to his vineyard, will come through and snip off those parts that are no good and burn them like trash. With me, life. Hold on to me. Without me, you have nothing. Paul echoed this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. If I can paraphrase, he says this. Of all the things that I ever could have had or did have in this world, that many of you think that I'm a fool for having given up. He was at the pinnacle of the Jewish hierarchy. Born of the right tribe on the right day, circumcised. He had memorized the first five books of the Bible. Do you know what that means? The first five books. Not like five verses, the first five books. That's what it took to get where he had been. He had the prime seat. He had the prime food. Gave it all up so he could be beaten, shipwrecked, nearly dead, starved almost to death, imprisoned. And he says to his fellow believers, you think I'm a fool for giving that all up, but in verse 8 he says, all of that was garbage. Less than garbage compared to the knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus says, for those of you who have not been defiled in Thyatira, hold on to what you have. And what did they have? The one thing that mattered. What do we have? The most important thing that matters. That is Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
If you do this, the promise, verse 26, to those who overcome and does the will of Christ, you will be given authority over nations. And he quotes here from Psalm chapter 2. And I want to read this passage, just a few verses, but I want you to understand the context of which Jesus is quoting. Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against who? The Lord. And against his anointed one, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Turn on the news. You won't hear people saying these words, let us break forth these chains and the fetters that the Lord hath put upon us. No one speaks that King James Version anyways, but what are they saying? It started back in the 60s, for those of you who are old enough to remember. That's so square. That's not hip. For those of us in the 80s, it's not cool. It's like so not tubular, man. So here we are in 2015. And we've been slowly degrading and degrading to the point that we don't want, for the 60s, I don't need marriage for love. It's free love, man. What I got, she can have. What she has, I get to have. And it's all good. And they produce a generation of these very selfish 80 yuppie kids. like me, who idolized ourselves and money. And then we got this generation that came after us who says, I don't need marriage. I don't even need relationships. I need hookups. And it doesn't have to be a man and a woman. It could be men and men. It's just whatever feels right. It's okay. It's good. What are they saying? Old Testament, Ten Commandments. Honor your father, your mother. We don't have to do that. Honor your God. We don't have to do that. What God? I'm descended from monkeys that came from an amoeba. Because some cosmic unknown force blew its nose and blew up in some big bang. What are the people of today saying? They're saying this, let us break the chains. The rules of my parents are so tightening and frustrating. They hold me back. If I just didn't have rules, man, we could just be free. It'd be awesome. Let's throw off these fetters. I'm telling you all this for a reason. I want you to recognize the verse that Jesus is quoting 2,000 years ago came some 1,200 years before him. So we're talking about a verse that's over 3,000 years old. It is as alive and prevalent and relevant today as the day that it was penned. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. You ever thought God laughs? What's he laugh at? The Lord scoffs at them, those who are trying to put him off. And he rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them with his wrath, saying, I have instilled my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim and declare the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, and today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make you the nations, and make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to his anointed one, his son, Jesus Christ. It's a prophetic verse. I'm going to establish you on Zion, on your hill, and I will give you the nations, he's saying. Therefore, verse 10, you kings, be wise. You leaders of the world, you people of the world, be wise and be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Some would read that passage and see this vengeful, hateful God. But he is just in his judgment. He is righteous in his anger. And he is gracious in his love. Blessed are those who will follow my son. There is a way out. Even in this letter to Thyatira, I'm telling you, all you who follow Jezebel, you will come to nothing but pain and suffering. But if you would just repent and turn away, you will find peace and forgiveness and grace. Ask me and I will make a nation your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Would that not be awesome? Would that not be amazing? It will happen one day. But it's not because of us. Jesus returns. not as a baby, but as a conquering Lord. And the nations of the earth will fall down to him. And we get to participate, and we get to enjoy that, and we are partnered with him in that. But there's a warning in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. In verse 7, in chapter 10 of Luke, he has sent out his disciples, and he sent them into the world to carry the first message of the kingdom is coming. And they come back, and they're like, Jesus, it was awesome. Like, people were having, like, revival. We were praying. Like, the dead came back to life. Demons fled from us. Like, we just showed up. Like, yep, we're with Jesus. And, like, demons, like, and ran away. Dude, it was awesome. Jesus lets them have their moment. And he tells them this. He says, do not rejoice over your dominion of evil, but rejoice that your name is written in the book of life in heaven. In our own lives, we sometimes have some success and we like to boast about it. We have to be careful. Because there is absolutely nothing that I have to stand on other than the fact that my Savior went to a cross and died and provided a way that my name now, instead of written in the ledger of those who owe God, instead I am in the ledger of those who says it's paid in full. Amen? There's nothing that I have outside of that. The promise goes on to say this, those who overcome, not only will you be given authority, but you will be given the morning star. Quickly, I want to unpack this, two things about the morning star. Some of you may recognize that there are two references to a morning star in the Bible. In Job 38:7 and Revelation 22:16, we see Jesus Christ as the morning star. In those verses, he is the morning star. Job 38:7, it says, he's asking Job, God is asking him, when I set the laying of the foundation of the earth, where were you? When the morning stars sang and the angels applauded, when the heavenly bodies were here to cheer me on, making earth. He's speaking of heavenly host, and he says, I am the heavenly host. The heavenly host, Jesus says in Revelation 22:16. But there's also another reference to this. In Isaiah 14:12, Luke 10:18, and Revelation 12, we see Satan and his fallen angels as stars that fell from heaven. He gives us Jesus Christ. Yes. But in the context of Thyatira, let me say this. I believe that Jesus is also telling the people, I'm giving you dominion and authority over the lesser stars. When you think about these quote-unquote deep secrets that Jezebel is offering you, you want to go down to the pagan temple and get these deep secrets? Let me tell you something. Whatever they got, I'm in charge of them. So why go to them when you can come to me? You want deep secrets? Go to the morning star. Our takeaway for today, three things, actually four. The eyes of Christ sees all. The eyes of Christ see all. They can either be a refining fire of salvation or the fire of judgment. If you met Christ today with fiery eyes, which fire would you face? Secondly, beware of false teachers within the church which seek to pervert believers introducing non-biblical worship. Now, I don't think too many people are going to come in here and invite you down to the Temple of Athena where they're going to have a buffet and a fornication party. But devil still got the same mentality, because what was at the root of that? It was seeing who was God and who they worshiped. When you indulge yourself, who are you worshiping? Yourself. It's an eye-centric theology. Be careful of those who teach, whether it's in spoken word or in song, that we sing songs or listen to sermons or teach beliefs that raises the self above God. When we sing and we praise, when we speak and we hear, what are we talking about? Ourselves? Some of us like to break our arms trying to pat ourselves on the back about how awesome a Christian we are. Not in this room. Down the street. But seriously, folks, when we think about it, turn on your TV. Listen to others. There are teachings today, and it breaks my heart that millions follow them. Oh, if you just come to this church, and of course give me your seed money, you too could own private planes, multiple homes, wear $3,000 suits, because that's what God wants. Because God's about you. Be careful of false teachers that teaches self-indulgent worship. Beware of teachers who seek to give you deep truths not based in Scripture. Experiential truths are good for examples, but they must be in agreement with Scripture. There are truths that we can find. I have shared with them, and you can have eyes to see and ears to hear. You can find them in all kinds of places. I tell you today that if you find a truth and it does not align with Scripture, it's not a truth. And then finally, be faithful to Jesus. Be faithful to Jesus, because He is all you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you. Thank you for the value of great leadership. And we have no greater leader than your Son, Jesus Christ. He was our example and still is to this day. God, I just pray and confess to you those areas in our lives and my life where I have a tendency sometimes to put myself on the throne. God, I ask that you would help me to humble myself, to remove myself, and to place you back in the throne in that area. And God, when we cling to security in things, whether it's our finances or our position in our work or our relationships, our social status, Heavenly Father, help us instead to recognize that all of those things are but garbage compared to the precious knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we hold on to it as the treasure it truly is. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.